Preaching from the Old Testament isn't always easy because the passages tend to be long. So I'm going to take up that challenge with Exodus 32, and we'll read some of it to begin with, and then we'll read more as we go along and see if that works. But you have an outline that should help as well with following where we are. So let me begin reading from verse 1 of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" I'm going to stop there for now. But that's quite an alarming story. If you consider where these people have just come with the Lord and with Moses. Let me just briefly explain the context. The context is the Exodus from Egypt. By a series of terrible plagues and wonderful miracles, the Lord has demonstrated his supreme power. He has judged Egypt, and under Moses' leadership, he has brought Israel out of Egypt. They have seen the Lord do great things for their salvation. Then the Lord led them to Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 20, he gave them the Ten Commandments and entered into covenant relationship with these people. And he said, "I will be your God, and you will be my special people." And heading those Ten Commandments are the first and second commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." After all the terms of the covenant have been laid down, the people heartily commit themselves to the Lord. If you look at Exodus 24, verse 3, it says, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And that wasn't that long ago. Then Moses went back up the mountain after giving the law, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. And to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The people are at the foot of the mountain, and all they know is that the top of the mountain is a consuming fire, and Moses went up there. And it's 40 days. Well, when we get to Exodus 32, it's probably day 39. But the people have no idea when to expect Moses. He just went there. He didn't say when he was coming back. Moses probably didn't know. It's been a long wait. And they begin to think they need to do something. We can't just sit here. How long are we supposed to sit here? So what's going on? What is this all about? And I think this passage serves as a strong warning of two great dangers. Number one, the danger of reimagining God to please ourselves. And number two, the danger of weak spiritual leadership. And what was true then is true now. It's all very well committing ourselves to following and serving Jesus alone as Lord and Savior, when the joy of his salvation and his revelation is fresh in our hearts and minds, and when living for God is clear and simple. But things might not always work out the way we had imagined they would. Relationships, community, culture, circumstances, and our own sinfulness all pull us in different directions and vie for our allegiance, our loyalty. All this can make it difficult to remain strong in our commitment to the Lord. And the next thing we know, there may be things that we are tempted, on which we are tempted to compromise. Do I have to believe that God is like that? Or can I think of God this way? Does God really mean for me to live like that? Do I really have to obey God on that issue? At what point do we compromise? At what point do we step around an inconvenient truth that we find in Scripture or command? At what point does what I want rule over what God wants or what God has commanded? And at what point, as a leader, do I ignore the clear commands of God and give in to what the people want? There's a bit of the relevance. So let's take a look at this story in Exodus 32. And if you're following the outline, the first six verses, the people demand gods to please themselves, and Aaron complies. In verse 1, we find that the people have become impatient, waiting for Moses and the God of Moses. So they demand from Aaron, "Make us gods who shall go before us." It seems that in their hearts, the people were not trusting the Lord. They were trusting in Moses, their human, visible leader. And now he's out of sight and been gone a long time. Their hearts have become restless, and they have chosen to forget who really brought them out of Egypt. And then in verses 2 to 3, Aaron, whom Moses left in charge, just goes along with the people's request. He offers no protest or correction. He immediately just says, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." Verse 4, Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. He knew what he was doing. And in response, the people said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Notice how far they've gone. So quickly, it seems. They've left the truth. But also, notice how they got there. They actually took two smaller steps. Step one was to say that Moses, the man, brought us out of Egypt. But it was actually the Lord. But now, step two is easier. You see, now they've stepped away from the Lord, and now they're just now going to take another step away, not from the Lord, but from Moses. It's now only Moses they are pushing aside so that they can say, "These are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And isn't that how we often do it? We find ways to move away from the true God in small steps, rather than just saying taking one big step away from the Lord. But also notice that the people credited the golden calf, or these gods, with the redemptive work that the Lord had done. So, and the Lord as the true God had done. And that is what all these false religions and cults do. They take some of the attributes of the Lord, and they take some of the works of the true God, His power, His compassion, His creation, His providence. They take that and they ascribe them to the gods that they are making or creating of their own. But taking the truth of the true God and ascribing it to other gods doesn't make those gods true gods. Those attributes and works still belong to the true God. But that's what people do. In verse 5, Aaron decides to build an altar before the calf, before this calf, and he announces, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." An altar before the calf, a festival to the Lord. Does Aaron really think that's acceptable? That's how it works. Can the two really go together? Seemingly, everybody is very happy with it. But is the Lord? No. So we go on to verses 7 to 10. The Lord is ready to destroy this corrupt, stiff-necked people. In verse 8, the Lord explains to Moses how the people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Disobedience corrupts, spoils, ruins what was meant to be. They have made for themselves an idol carved in the shape of a calf, commandment number 2 broken. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt," commandment number 1 broken. In verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and may consume them." And then listen to this. "In order that I may make a great nation of you." Disobedience brings wrath, the righteous anger of the Lord God. The Lord is a jealous God. And this people have chosen to make for themselves a new God that they want to worship, that pleases them. But the Lord is telling Moses, "I can make for myself a new people out of you. They want a new God, but I can actually make a new people out of you. So let me destroy them and start again with you." And that's a test for Moses, actually. And he passes that test with flying colors. If we go on to verses 11 to 14, Moses intercedes for the sake of the Lord's honor and promise. Verse 11, "O Lord, why does your anger burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" Moses takes it all back right to the heart of the matter. The people are the Lord's people, not Moses' people. They are the people whom the Lord brought out of Egypt. with great power and a mighty hand. It's not Moses who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 12 continues, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent the Lord did he bring them out, that's the Lord, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them with the, from the face of the earth? It's the Lord's name and the Lord's honor that is at stake. If the Egyptians hear this, they're going to start mocking. So Moses says, it's your name that's going to be messed if these people are destroyed. That won't be helped if the Lord destroys the people of Israel and makes Moses into a great nation. It's not Moses' name that's at stake. The Lord's honor is tied to this people whom he brought out of Egypt. And so on the basis of that, Moses can appeal to the Lord to turn from his anger and relent from bringing disaster upon his people. And then his final appeal, verse 13, the Lord has made sure promises to Abraham, Isaac, and to Israel, and their descendants, it's their descendants being multiplied as the stars of the heavens, their descendants inheriting the land that the Lord has promised to them forever. The Lord cannot fail to fulfill his promises to his servants. So the Lord relents from bringing disaster, from destroying them. But what must now be done with this people, where they've come to, and who have corrupted themselves? We go on to verse 15 to 20. Moses demonstrates the broken covenant. He destroys the golden calf, and he symbolizes the people's corporate guilt and responsibility. Let me read some of these verses. Verse 15, it says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. And then down to verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Wow. Amazing. When does Moses' anger burn? When he sees the calf and the dancing. There's blatant disobedience to the second commandment. And this foolish revelry, probably sensual, as in the pagan fertility festivals. He sees this and his anger burns. Firstly, symbolically, Moses shatters those tablets of the testimony or of the covenant at the foot of the very mountain where the covenant was made. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The people must be made to understand what they have done. They have broken their covenant with the Lord. Secondly, Moses destroys the golden calf. There's no place for any God besides the Lord. And there's no place for any created image that we may bow down and worship, even if we call it a feast to the Lord, a festival to the Lord. And thirdly, Moses makes the people drink the remains of this golden calf that he sprinkled into the water. So symbolically showing their corporate guilt and responsibility for this corruption of themselves, this false god. But Moses is not finished there. Verses 21 to 24. Moses holds Aaron responsible, and Aaron makes weak excuses. Verse 21. Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron first tries to defend himself by reminding Moses that he knows what the people are like. And if you've read the story up to now, you know that these people are like this. Moses knows that. They are prone to evil, set on evil. Aaron is attempting to place all the blame on the people, and their being so weak, their inclination to evil and sin. But that in no way lessens his own responsibility for simply doing exactly what the people asked him to do. But worse than that, look at verse 24. Aaron doesn't tell the whole truth about his role in making the golden calf. He says, the people gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf. Just like that. Wow, that's amazing. Throw a bit of gold in the fire, and look at that. Golden calf. How convenient. No, that's not how it happened. In verse 4, Aaron took the gold from the people's hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it, or even molded it, into a golden calf. The people had said, make us gods, but it was Aaron who decided to make it into an image of a calf, as far as the text shows. Now, where did he get that idea from? Well, images of bulls and calves were common in the ancient Near Eastern religions. In Egypt, they worshipped the Apis bull, and the Canaanites and Phoenicians also represented their gods with bulls or calves. So, representing your god with a calf or bull was part of the culture all around them. Is that where we should be learning how to represent the Lord or worship Him? Obviously not. So in verses 25 to 29, Moses enacts the Lord's discipline upon a people out of control. Verse 25 and 26. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Moses saw that the people were out of control. How did that happen? Well, Aaron let them break loose. That's what happens when we please ourselves and reject God's commands, and when leaders just take the easiest route. In verse 26, Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Only the Levites rallied to him. And in verse 27, we must notice that before Moses issues the command for every man to kill his brother, friend, and neighbor, he says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is not just Moses getting angry, venting his own anger with the people. It is the Lord's discipline that he is enacting upon this people. 3,000 men died that day. But actually, the whole camp deserved to die. The Lord was merciful and only disciplined the people with a very strong warning. Finally, the story points us to Jesus Christ. In verses 30 to 35, Moses seeks to make atonement for the people's great sin. In verse 30, Moses says literally, you yourselves have sinned a great sin. There's double emphasis on you and on sin. Because of this great sin of the people, Moses says he will go up the mountain to the Lord, perhaps I may make atonement for your sin. In verse 32, Moses even offers, if you read it there, to be lost himself to save the people. I think Paul even says something like that somewhere. But Moses could never make atonement for his own sin or for everybody else's sin. He could never satisfy the full wrath of God or fulfill the justice of God or bear the full punishment that the people deserved. He could not. The Lord says, verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." But we know that the Lord did send a perfect substitute, one able to take the full punishment for sin upon himself. God sent his only Son to atone completely for the sins of his people, not just Israel, but all people who he will gather to himself. For those who put their trust in Jesus, the wrath of God that we deserve is satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied. The punishment for our sin has been taken. Our names are written in the book of life, never to be blotted out. So let me bring some application in conclusion to this story. Let's learn from this passage, above all, that the Lord is a jealous God. And he will not allow his people to reimagine him however they please. The Lord's anger burns against any corruption of the truth of who he is and how he is to be worshipped. Let's not compromise the truth of God or the commands of God because something else sounds good or looks good or feels good. Any God we imagine that is not the God of the Bible is a false God. Any Savior who is not the Jesus revealed in the Bible is not a true Savior. Let's be careful not to compromise for convenience or for culture. Let's not imagine that we can serve both the Lord and other gods of our own making. And secondly, let's learn that true spiritual leadership is not easy. I don't know what you're training for in particular, but spiritual leadership is not easy. A good leader does not compromise God's revealed will in order to please people or to follow culture. He stands up to the people when they want their own way and when they fail. He rebukes their sins and corrects their errors, but he does not give up on them. He takes responsibility. He intercedes before the Lord on their behalf. The promises of the Lord sustain his hope for these people, and the honor of the Lord is his highest priority. When other Christian leaders are saying, "Christianity is not the only true religion," what are you going to say? When other, not just other Christians, other Christian leaders are saying, "Pleasing our ancestors and inviting them to bless special occasions is just part of our culture," what are you going to say? When other Christian leaders are saying sex before marriage or living together is okay for Christians as long as you're committed, what are you going to say? When other Christian leaders are saying homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle, what are you going to say? These are the challenges that you're going to face. And finally, let's also realize that ultimately, both people and leaders need Jesus Christ, his once for all sacrifice that atones for our sin, and his intercession on our behalf. We all fail. We are not the saviors of the church. You and I are not going to save anybody. We're not going to save the world. It's Jesus Christ who will do that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Lord God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving these stories, these accounts of your dealings, your entering into history and dealing with your people, bringing them out of Egypt and dealing with their sin, dealing with their compromise. Thank you for the example of the leadership of Moses and of Aaron. And Lord, that we can learn from these things. Lord, we pray that we may not be a people of compromise. Lord, that we will know you're a jealous God. And Lord, that your honor would mean much more to us than popularity or convenience or what's easy. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to be good leaders of your people. That we would help the people to stay committed to the one true God and to the one Savior, to love your word and to hold your word, even in times where compromise is the way of the world. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our intercessor. We look to you and we trust in him to sustain us and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.